Lord God, you are the one who gives us life. The life that is to be lived abundantly, which begins in this lifetime and all the way into eternity. Help us to see that reality as we learn to walk in the light today. Speak to us afresh, O God, from the words of Jesus, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen. The Lord be with you. Well, as you can see, either inside your bulletin or on the PowerPoint, which we have that, today we're looking at the second of the seven great I am sayings of Jesus from the Gospel of John. And with each of these sayings, Jesus described his identity and his mission on earth. So last week, as you guys recall, we looked at the saying of, I am the good shepherd. And we know that Jesus is a good shepherd because he laid down his life for his sheep. And that since he died and rose again, he will always be our good shepherd. Well, here are the other I am sayings from Jesus. And I want to lay them out for you before, you know, we even continue. Here are some of them. I am the bread of life. I am the gate, or I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there is, I am the true vine. So those are all the I am sayings, including the one that we looked at last week, and also the one we'll be looking at today. And every single week, we'll focus on each of these sayings. And for today, we will focus on the saying of Jesus when he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. So with that said, let's turn to our scripture reading for today. Let's turn to John chapter 8, verse 12. And we'll also be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. So let's all turn to those two verses and let us read them out loud. Read them out loud all together as a congregation, shall we? Starting from John chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Matthew 5, 14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The word of the Lord. Sometime in the first century, probably around 30 to 40 years, you know, year 30 to year 40, a movement was started by a group of Jews who insisted that their rabbi, a man by the name of Jesus from the Galilee region of Israel, had risen from the dead after being crucified by the Roman Empire. And they claimed that after his resurrection, they had seen him, and that they had had conversation with him, and that they had eaten meals with him. And then they claimed that he had ascended to heaven, and that someday he will return again. And one of the now, at this time, the world was ruled by the Roman Empire. You know, this great military, mighty superpower of that time. From England to India, Roman Empire ruled the world. And one of the most popular gods of the Roman Empire was this god by the name of Mithra. Mithra's followers believed that Mithra had been born of a virgin as well, and that he was a mediator between God and humans, and that Mithra had ascended to heaven. Another popular religion at this time centered around the god by the name of Attis. The followers of Attis believed that Attis had been born of a virgin too. And each spring, they would gather together to celebrate, guess what? His resurrection. And this takes us back to the Roman Empire, which was ruled by a succession of the emperors called the Caesars. The first one, Julius Caesar. When he died, a comet appeared in the sky. And people said, oh, of course, that's Caesar, that's Julius Caesar. You know, the Son of God ascending to the right hand of the gods in heaven. And then soon after this, Julius Caesar's adopted son, Caesar Augustus, came to power. And Caesar Augustus believed that he, too, was the Son of God, who was sent to earth to bring about a universal reign and peace and prosperity. And one of his popular propaganda slogans was, "There is no other name under heaven by which people can be saved than that of Caesar. In fact, Caesar, he inaugurated this 12-day celebration of his birth. It's called the Advent of Caesar. So another popular phrase at that time is that people would literally walk on the streets and they would greet one another by saying, Caesar is Lord. So in the first century, to claim that your God was born of a virgin, had risen from the dead, and ascended to heaven, well, that wasn't just that unique. You see, the claims of these first disciples about this guy by the name of Jesus weren't really anything new. Everybody's God had risen from the dead. What makes yours so special? Now, these first disciples, they believed that Jesus' resurrections had implications for the entire universe. Their traditions had taught them that the world they live in is a broken place. It is in desperate need of repair. And that at some point in the future, God would be going to come back and he will restore everything back together. And for them, this future restoration had nothing to do with leaving of this world. It was all about this restoration, this renewal, and this reclaiming of this world that was already broken. Have you and I ever thought about the implications of Jesus' resurrections and how that will affect this world? Well, the first disciples did. And they saw in Jesus' resurrection the beginning of this whole universe-wide movement to put everything all back together again. Well, this belief, of course, brought these disciples into direct conflict with the Roman Empire. Because remember, for Caesars, it was all about Caesar's belief that he was the one making a better and a newer world with his power, with his army, and with his wealth. So when Caesar wanted to send out a message to let people know about his latest military conquest or his latest achievements, he would send out this royal announcement. And these pronouncements, they were called in the Greek language, euangelions. And euangelion was like a gospel or good news. And in English, euangelion spells evangelical. Now, these first disciples, they believed very passionately that the world was not going to be made better through military power and political coercion. This gospel they were living had nothing to do with political force and trying to get people to do their own way. For them, this gospel instead was about serving the world, especially those who are at the underside of the empire. For them, it was about serving. It was never about ruling. And so they took this empire propaganda term, euangelion, and they used it to describe this new world Jesus and his disciples were making right under the nose of the empire. Because their way, the way of Jesus, was the opposite of the way of Rome. And so when we read about their accounts in the book of Acts, we read that they shared their possessions, they fed the hungry, they honored the poor, and they carry each other's burdens. Why? Because the gospel for them is a whole new way of life. It's a whole new world right in the midst of this broken one. Now, going back to Caesar, he had a particular word that was used for a city or a village or a province that worshiped Caesar as the son of God. So what he would do is this. He would invade this land, with his armies. And then he would demand that all the people in the land will worship and say that Caesar is Lord. And if people didn't, guess what? They were crucified. Just to show everybody what happens if you refuse to submit under the power of the empire. But if they did, if a city or a village of a region did acknowledge that Caesar is the son of God, then their region or their area became a worshiping center for Caesar. And guess what these worshiping centers were called? In the Greek language, they were called ecclesia. The word ecclesia translates into English as church. So when all this happened, the first disciples, they took this empire propaganda term, ecclesia, and they used it to describe the gatherings, the ones where they confessed Jesus is Lord. Well, obviously, the way these first disciples were living and the things that they believed in raised all sorts of questions for those people around them. Who do you believe? Caesar, who thinks a new world, a better world, is made through his military and political power by forcing people to do what he wants? Or Jesus, who invites you and me to make a new and better world through loving acts of compassion and generosity? Whose way do you think is better? Who do you think is Lord? Caesar, who killed Jesus on a wooden stick, or God, who raised Jesus from the dead? Now, for these first disciples, the gospel was an invitation to a whole new way of life. And they lived this way because they had this profound mystical understanding of the way they're going on with their lives. And they call themselves this phrase. They call themselves the body of Christ. And they believe that in their communities, in their loving, compassionate, generous, peace-loving communities, that Jesus was present in ways that went beyond words. And they were so when that happens, guess what they would do? They would invite people to join them, to eat with them, to celebrate with them, and to even suffer with them. And then they would ask these newcomers later, after they had seen the hungry fed, the lonely loved, and the poor honored, and they would ask them, "What do you think Jesus is here?" Or more specifically, "Well, who do you think is Lord? Who is making a better world, Caesar or Jesus?" You see, the first disciples, they believed that a church, their church, not the church of Rome, their church was a living, breathing display of the whole new world God was bringing about right here, right now. They didn't have to spout out about how they're right and how other people are wrong, because there's something going on inside of them, something that's very, very powerful and at the same time very tangible. I mean, you couldn't help but to ask them questions. You couldn't help but to wanting to know why they are the way they are. You couldn't help but wanting to ask them to explain to you the reason for the hope that they have within them. Why are people attracted to the first disciples? Why do they exuberate this fragrance of Christ when you're around them? When you feel like somehow, in some way, you have just been with Jesus. And as you spend time with this group of people, whom by their compassion, the generosity and the grace that they extended to one another, you found yourself begin to believe again that God has not given up on this world. That's it. That's the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God has not given up on this world, that the tomb is empty, and that a giant resurrection rescue is underway. The first disciples, they believed in this gospel so passionately because they knew they were invited by God to be a part of this restoration, renewal project that has implications on the entire universe. And this restoration and renewal project begins with Jesus, who claims to be the light of the world, and those who walk in him will never experience darkness. Now, the first disciples, they believe wholeheartedly in that self-proclamation of Jesus, that he indeed was the light of the world. And it wasn't just head knowledge. It wasn't just like, "Oh yeah, I believe Jesus is the light of the world." No, it wasn't like that. They believed that they themselves were Jesus' hands and feet, that they too were called to be the light in the dark world that they live in. They were not only called to be set apart or to be different from the rest of the world, They were called to engage in, to be involved, to participate in bringing this light in places where there is darkness. Now, what about us? What about you and me and those who follow Jesus here, right now, in the 21st century? Do we passionately see ourselves as them? That we are the light to this dark world that we live in? Or is that just a phrase that we put on our lips? That we do the best we can to live up to the name children of God so that we can feel good about ourselves? Do we wholeheartedly believe that because of Jesus' resurrection and its implications, we're invited by God to this restoration and the renewal project of the world that impacts here and now? Or is the resurrection of Jesus something we only think about when we enter into the season of Lent or during Easter? You see, too many of us have claimed, too many of us who claim to follow Jesus have either become complacent or judgmental to those who are not living the Christian life. That we fail to see the light shine into the darkness, and we fail to see the light that shines into our own souls. You know, as Christians, when we relate to those who are not Christians, especially those we don't even know, you know, it's very, very easy for us to, you know, to talk about where they're going to go when they die, right? It's easy to condemn a whole group of people because they don't believe the way that we do. It's easy to talk about how we're right and they're wrong, and when they die, we'll extra crispy for them. You know, it's so easy for us Christians to label and to judge about the future destiny of people that we don't even know. Whether verbally or mentally, we all have this image that a certain group of people in the society today, whom their behaviors and lifestyles that we do not approve of, and when we see these people, whether on television or in person, and the first reaction we have is, well, they're living in darkness. And we all know where they're going to go. I mean, it's so easy for us to do that, and yet oftentimes we forget when we fail to see the darkness within ourselves. I mean, think about it. You guys want to see darkness? Well, let's talk about anger. Let's find some people who hate each other. That's darkness right there. And this happens outside the church as well as inside the church. And what does anger do? It destroys people. It destroys those people around us. And the same goes with gossip, speaking behind people's backs, spreading rumors, and making false accusations. That's darkness right there. Well, you want to see what darkness is like? Well, let's talk about lust and what it does to people. Let's talk about how lust objectifies people and what it does to the person when that person is caught. I mean, that's darkness right there. What about fear and what it does to us when we fear about the wrong things, when we have worries and anxieties over the wrong things? I mean, how many of you have found yourself, you know, a night in bed, lying through the question, why can't I sleep? Well, because it's the bills that we have to pay, or the people that we have to see that we don't want to see, or it's a job that we have to keep, or the grades that we need to maintain. I mean, you want to see what real darkness is like? Well, let's talk about fear and how it can consume us and make us miserable. I mean, that's real darkness that we see. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, do you guys know who he's speaking to when he said those words? He's not talking to those people who have questionable behaviors. He's not talking to those who do not believe in God. He's not talking to those who are obviously flawed ethically and morally, or those who are obviously living in darkness. He's not talking to those people. Do you guys know who he's talking to when he said those words? You see, the self-proclamation of Jesus when he said, I am the light of the world, this event took place right after a woman who was caught in adultery and when she was about to be stoned to death. And afterward, many Pharisees and the teachers of the law surrounded Jesus and asked and questioned his action of forgiveness because he forgave her. And that was when Jesus replied, I am the light of the world. This means he was talking to very devoted and religious Jews. He's talking to people who saw themselves as God's people. His audience were people who were in the in-group, the believers, the redeemed, the devoted, the passionate, those who are secure in their knowledge that they are God's chosen ones, the God's saved covenant people. Well, in our context, this means he's talking to us. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He is checking on the heart condition of those who claim to be God's people here right now. You know, I think we ought to take darkness a little bit more seriously. Not just the darkness we see in ourselves, but the darkness of this world, of this country, of this state, or even this community. Poverty is a form of darkness. War hunger is a form of darkness. The exposure to radiation and its damaging effects on the environment and its people in Japan, well, that is a form of darkness. Injustice, oppression, slave trade, sex trafficking, pornography, drug and substance abuse. I mean, all these are forms of darkness. What about depression and suicide that we see all around us? What about loneliness? Well, that too is a form of darkness in this world, and that is experienced by many today. And as followers of Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, where is the darkness we see in this world, and how can we be a light to those places? Why? Because that is precisely what Jesus is commanding us to do. Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, what do you say? You are the light of the world. And let your light shine before men. As self-proclaimed followers of Jesus, we ought to be most concerned about how we're living and the conditions of our heart. We ought to ask ourselves, are we living up to the mission and the identity of Jesus' followers in this world? Are we, you know, are our lives demonstrating and proclaiming the love of Christ to those around us? Are we really trying to be the light of this world, or is that just something that we sing when we worship? You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ has a deep personal dimension to the way we live our lives. You see, think about it. Jesus is saving me from my sins, from my mistakes, from my past, from my pride, from my indifference to the sufferings of this world, from my cynicism, and from my despair. And the brokenness that I see around me is a reflection of myself. I'm broken, and so are you. And so he's rescuing me moment by moment, step by step, because God wants to put everything back together again, and he's inviting me and he's inviting you to do that. And he starts deep in, you know, inside of us, and he will give us this awareness that we need help. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. And when we begin to see that, he will then begin to show us step by step, what it looks like to put flesh and blood on this gospel, because that's the beauty of it. You see, we are all broken and we're all flawed, but God still invites us to be a part of his rescue mission. That's why he says, because of me and because of what I have done in your life, you are the light of this world. Go and let your light shine before man. May God give us the eyes to see the light that we have in his son Jesus, so that we may reflect and become the true light in the darkness of this world and within ourselves. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And we say thank you because we're so unworthy. Lord, the Bible says we are the children of light. We're your children. But we ask that your Spirit would constantly check our hearts to see whether we're doing that or not. Before we lay a finger to another person, whether people in the church or outside the church, we ask that you would examine our own hearts that you will shed your light to us. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for not giving up on this world. Thank you for shining your light into our hearts so that we may be a light to others. And we praise you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.